Well, good morning and welcome to Rest in the Bible Church. So glad to have you today. I want to say thank you to Bruce for the lovely gift. Because of his advanced age, he neglected to recall that it was a gift from Thailand. That was a joke, by the way, his advanced age. Okay, please laugh at that. Yes, he was in Thailand recently, and that's where those came from. But the other thing that he forgot is that I'm going to Chad, Africa, in the new year, and I'll be sure to bring him an appropriate gift for him for attire for him. So, well, we are in a series called A Psalm for All Seasons, and our assumption is that there's a psalm that is applicable for worship in every season of life, whether it's a season of blessing or difficulty, whatever it might be for you. Our psalm for our verse for the entire series is found in Psalm 145, verse 1, which says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and will bless your name forever and ever." You see, the psalms are really a book of songs of praise for gathered worship. No matter where you start, every psalm virtually ends with lifting up God, a declaration of trust, praise. Even in the difficult psalms, psalms of lament, or the imprecatory psalms, things that we've already talked about, if you've missed any of them, I encourage you to go back and listen. But each one, it lands in a place of worship and praise. And that's going to be true of today as well. Today we are in Psalm 51. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. And Psalm 51 is what we refer to as a psalm of penitence. Penitence, by definition, is remorse or feelings of pain or sorrow for one's misdeeds or sins. It's to be contrite. It's to be contrite. Now, when we share the gospel, one of my favorite tools, if you will, for expressing what the gospel is called the Romans Road. It's four passages in the book of Romans that help us understand what is the gospel actually anyway. The first in is Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have a problem. It's called sin. It separates us from God. The second verse tells us that there's a penalty for the problem that we have. We have a sin problem, and well, that results in something. The payout for that, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," meaning separation from God. Ah, but God didn't want that to be the end of the story. So he created a solution for the problem, which has a penalty, which is found in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in our behalf, to take care of the justice of God in his wrath. He poured out what we deserve on his son." But then the fourth part of that is we have to receive it. There's a problem, there's a penalty, there's a solution, and then we embrace that solution, which is found in Romans 10, 9, and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved from that penalty because of your problem. But one of the things that is inherent in that discussion that may be left unsaid at times is the essential nature of repentance in that process. Romans 10, 9, and 10 assume that when we're receiving the gift of Jesus Christ, that we have a repentant spirit, that it's not just like, "Oh, hey, thanks, Jesus, really appreciate that," and then we just kind of move on. No, there's grief over sin, which means we need to turn from it, understand what it cost him to do that, and embrace that payment that he made. You know, if there's a discussion or there's something in print that's going to come out and the elders are reviewing that, there's one of our elders who will always say, "Well, I don't hear enough about repentance in that." And that's Elder Jeff Lawler, who always reminds us that a critical part of embracing Christ is not the presumption on what he did, but a gratefulness and a willingness to turn in the other direction. That's an undergirding element of what we're going to talk about today. This starts really in the beginning of the New Testament from our New Testament believer perspective. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picks that up in Matthew chapter 4, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now that word, repent, in the verb form is metanoeo, and it means to change one's mind and purpose as a result of knowledge. It's, I understand what's true, and I change my mind about that. The reality, though, it's a little bit deeper in its fullest measure. The noun form metanoia means repentance. It means awareness of sin, to take hold of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, to turn from that sin, and then pursue godly living. It's not just a change of mind, it's a change of direction. Behaviorally, attitudinally, and so forth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to his understudy, Timothy, he says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So penitence, this idea of brokenness, penitence, our title for today is From Brokenness to True Worship. Penitence, from brokenness to true worship. For you understand that there is no true worship unless there is brokenness. Unless I understand who I am without Christ, where I would be today without him, there is no true worship. There is no true worship. There are five movements through the psalm. We don't have enough time today to read the whole thing up front, so we're just going to walk piece by piece through it. And if you look at your Bible, you're liable to see at the top, the opening of this psalm, a little bit of a description, which is true of many psalms, but not all. It gives us a little insight as to where this is coming from and what this is all about. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story more than likely. David is at home when he should have been out to war. He's on the balcony of his palace. He looks down into the village. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He brings her to the palace. She gets pregnant. He brings Uriah back from the field, trying to get him to spend the night with his wife. He refuses, doesn't want to dishonor his troops who are fighting. And so what does David do? David purposely has Uriah killed out on the battlefield. 9 months go by, the baby is born, the baby dies. And then David pens this psalm as he battles with the reality of what he is that he has done. The first element of any psalm, really, is turning our attention toward God. Every single one, we see the movement, the turn toward God. So our first movement in the five movements is, number one, a brokenness brings a cry for mercy, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David's step one in this moment is to turn his attention to God. And whether it's a psalm of praise or a lament or whatever it happens to be, the focus is God needs my attention. Turn toward him. The word mercy means to show compassion, not getting what we deserve. We often say that grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we do deserve. And David's cry is, Lord, as I turn my attention toward you, please withhold from me that which I rightly deserve, which is your judgment. Blot out my transgressions. That word blot out means to annihilate. Lord, make it no more. Remove it from me. God's justice would require that we receive his judgment. But as we throw ourselves on his mercy in Jesus Christ, he withholds his judgment. But it requires that we embrace that we recognize that we deserve to be judged. There's a story of a politician who sat for professional photos for his new position. And when he looked at the proofs, he said, these proofs don't do justice to me. And the photographer said, sir, forgive me, but with a face like that, you just should be looking for some mercy. We all need mercy, not God's justice. When we turn our attention toward God, it leads to the second movement in our passage today, which is brokenness leads to owning my sin. The next step after turning toward God is the embrace of the reality of who I am and what it is that I have done. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I want to address that phrase, in sin did my mother conceive me. Some have thought, well, does that mean that the act of conception is sinful? No, of course not. In a godly marriage where things are right before God, conception is a beautiful thing. This is a poetic way of saying on the part of David that from the minute of conception I am sinful, that the sin nature is passed along from the very beginning. So before I even left the womb, I was tainted by sin. David said, my sin is ever before me. He was struggling with the reality of the consequences of his sin. Could David be forgiven? Yes, he could. The consequences of that sin remain? Yes, we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But David was ever aware of how flawed, broken, and sinful he is. He says, against you, you only have I sinned. And you're like, wait a minute. He sinned against some other people in this whole discussion as well. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Oh my goodness. The reality, all of that's true. But again, at the end of the day, every sin, every element of who we are in our brokenness is an affront to the living God. And it is incumbent upon every human being to make ownership of that before him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you remember the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ and you acknowledged that you needed a Savior because you were broken and fallen. And then he cries out, Lord, because of all that, you're blameless. Guilty as charged, David says. You know, God desires a broken heart that owns the sins and the flaws and the difficulties and the brokenness of our life. It fast forwards my mind to the New Testament, where Jesus is talking about the religiosity of the day, and he's constantly poking at the religious leaders who are self-righteous in all that they did. We could talk endlessly about that. Those who had cleaned themselves up, so to speak, but felt great pride in the process of doing so. In Luke chapter 18, there's a story of a Pharisee and a publican standing before God. Luke chapter 18, verse 11, it says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this poor slob over here. Well, what about that poor guy over there? Who was that? He was a publican. What is that? He's a tax collector. And what was so awful about tax collectors is that they were Jews among their own people who worked for the Romans to collect taxes, and where they could, which they could, they skimmed a bunch off the top and made themselves very rich. So they were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. And so Jesus is looking at the Pharisee who's self-righteous, and then he looks at this tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off, not even willing to approach or lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is what Jesus said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Owning our brokenness, being willing before God to embrace my sin honestly, transparently before the living God. He already knows, but our willingness to own it is a critical foundation in the journey toward true worship. Vodi Bakum is one of my favorite preachers today, a man who grew up in Southeast LA. He would tell you that most of his family is in jail today. Powerful, powerful man of God and preacher. I heard him doing a sermon specifically on this passage, Psalm 51. He said, repentance is when you're on the highway going in one direction and you realize that you need to be going the other way. If repentance is making a U-turn, he says, brokenness is the off-ramp to that U-turn. The process, the step of brokenness, owning our sin, is what is necessary to make the U-turn to go in the other direction. Now, first for salvation, but then each day, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we embrace and understand that we're still broken people. We may be secure for all eternity with our salvation. But that old man, that old woman is still alive, and we need to render that part of us dead to Christ, making decisions, recognizing that we are still broken people. John Owen, 17th century English Puritan, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Right? Acknowledge it, embrace it, understand its reality, even as you move forward in your journey toward Christ's likeness. This is why Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:15, after many years of following Jesus, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. This is why the apostle Paul referred to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as the one untimely born, meaning the apostle who didn't deserve to be an apostle. This is why in Philippians 3 and Galatians 1, he talked about having a zeal for persecuting the church. That's who I was. This is why in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus interrupted his journey, and Paul fell to the ground and was blind and didn't eat for several days. Now the scripture, all the scripture says is that there was a great light from heaven, and I believe the great light from heaven was Jesus himself. At the end of the day, if you go to the book of Revelation, you'll understand that we don't need the sun anymore because we got Jesus. And the Jesus that exists in heaven, that if he showed up today, he would have white hair and blazing eyes, and that we would fall on our faces in front of him. There is the image of Jesus, the gospel version of Jesus, the meek Jesus. But all too often, I think all we have in our mind today, in our 21st century mindset, is Jesus who should be on a Breck shampoo commercial with these long flowing locks. Jesus has overwhelming power and authority. And even his good friend, the Apostle John, in writing Revelation, when he faced Jesus, he fell to the ground as a dead man. And that should be a constant reminder to all of us. Tim Keller says, "You are more sinful than you could ever dare to imagine. And you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare to hope. The Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me." And the great challenge of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ is to maintain connection with both of these truths at the exact same time, which is that I am loved and I am redeemed and I am cherished in Jesus Christ. But it's because I am so broken and fallen and sinful. And my ability to worship Jesus for all he has done is in some measure maintaining connection for why it had to happen to begin with, which is the brokenness of who I am. We clean up the outside of the cup really well over the course of our journey as followers of Christ, and we often forget that inside of us is still that old man, that old woman. You know, I'm a coffee drinker. I love my coffee. I wake up to that each morning, and it's just something, there's something about coffee in the hand, whether it's having my quiet time or having a conversation with other people. And so I have my morning coffee, and then I have my afternoon cup of coffee here at the church as I'm milling about. And I have my favorite mugs, and I left one on my desk months ago, and it had just about a quarter inch of coffee in there, and then I went on a vacation. And when I came back and got back to work and grabbed my cup to go get a cup of coffee, I was like, ooh, I don't know what's in there, but it's petrified now. Like, it is solid, solid. And it had a couple of little spots of really interesting blue-green mold on top of there. I'm like, wow. Taking that stuff in, right? Yeah, okay. So I chipped it and chipped away and chipped away. You know, my wife and my daughter, they'd be like, done with that. But I chipped away and brought it back to its original pristine condition. But it was a reminder. It was a reminder of how good we are at cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside the cup needs our attention. Again, as followers of Jesus Christ, not for salvation necessarily, but for reconciliation, for communion with the living God. Number one, brokenness brings a cry for mercy, our attention toward God. Number two, brokenness leads to owning my sin. Number three, brokenness leads to seeking cleansing. Once I've turned my attention toward God, and I have owned my sin and brokenness, now I seek the cleansing that can only come from God. I can't clean up myself. I don't clean my own cup. He cleans it for me when I seek him for the cleansing that only he can provide. Verse 6. But you delight in the truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquities. You see the cleansing language there. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is an ancient leaf that in ceremonial cleansings, they would dip it and then they would cleanse themselves with that. And so purge me, Lord, with hyssop. Part of this kind of image of cleansing. Purge and wash me. Again, the language of these kinds of ceremonies. I don't know if you remember the day that you gave your life to Jesus Christ. I know some of you may go, I don't know the exact day. It seems more to have been over a course of time where I came to clarity and I realized, yeah, I do believe that. I guarantee you there's a moment in time in history that God is aware of where you were brought from death to life, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I remember that day for me, and many of you have heard my story. It was October 14th, 1978. I was 16 years old. I was a junior in high school. I'd gone to a Christian movie theater in Ambler, Pennsylvania. It was Harry Bristow's Christian Cinema. And every Friday and Saturday night, Harry Bristow, he showed a variety of different Christ-centered films. And at the end of it all, he would share the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, how to understand that you are a sinner and how to embrace the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then to this crackly version of Just As I Am played over the PA system, he would invite people to come on down front and embrace Jesus Christ. And I was out of my seat so fast. I didn't care who was there. I didn't care who was watching. I was so excited because for the first time in my life, I understood that I could gain relief from the weight of the life that I was living. The things and the pain and the challenges that led me to be suicidal during that time period in my life. And I was ready. They say that it takes people 7 times at least to hear the message of Christ before they actually internalize it. I don't know if I heard it 6 more times before that. I don't remember any of that. As far as I knew, it was the first and only time I'd actually heard it up to that point. But one thing I knew is that I was cleansed and that I needed to be cleansed and that God was willing and he was able and he was the only one who was able. But you know what I've discovered in the last 46 years is although I don't need cleansing for salvation, that's been signed, sealed, and delivered, I need cleansing to maintain an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ in its intimacy. That sin even today can get in the way. It's that tension between Romans 7 and Romans 8, where in Romans 7, Paul, as a believer in Jesus Christ, says, oh my goodness, the things I want to do, I just don't do. The things I hate, I keep on doing. Who's going to rescue me from all of this? He's saying this as a believer in Jesus. And then he gets to one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible, Romans 8, 1, which says that I am now under no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But see, this is the ongoing journey. There are seasons daily where we need to acknowledge the Romans 7 struggle and the joy of Romans 8. That in spite of the battle, the need to continue to consider the old man dead is the embracing my position and cleansing in Jesus Christ. You know, in different times in history, people took extreme measures to experience a sense of cleansing. And it would sound crazy to you and to me as 21st century followers of Jesus Christ. In the 11th century, there was a Benedictine monk named Peter Damian who instructed the monks on how they should engage in a process known as self-flagellation, which is taking little whips and with a bare back whipping yourself for a specific period of time, reading this psalm or that psalm or this piece of scripture, and the entire time beating yourself. Can you imagine? And although we don't practice this here in our day and time, there are some who have walked into this room today who, although they are not beating themselves physically, you are beating yourselves emotionally for the sins of your past, for the consequences that you endure. Every time we offer an opportunity to pray the gospel and receive Jesus Christ, you do it again because somehow you feel like it didn't stick the last time that you did it. And you're still struggling with a given sin or the weight of a past sin that you've confessed, but you don't feel free of it. And I want to tell you, if that's you, I want to urge you to let one of our pastors, one of our counselors, help dive into that with you. There are some reasons in your journey why you are unable to release and receive the cleansing that God has promised you, that you seem stuck. Because God wants to cleanse you. He wants you to be able to put that behind. You may suffer with some consequences like David did, like we all do at times. But he wants you to be free. He wants you to experience the cleansing, which leads us to number four in our journey, which is that brokenness leads to seeking restoration. We turn our attention toward Christ. We own our own sin. We seek the cleansing that only he can provide. And then we are to experience restoration in our relationship with him, first for salvation, and then next with our daily relationship with him as we continue to keep in tension our brokenness with what we have received in Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Notice the restoration language in this passage. Create, renew, restore, deliver. Only Jesus Christ, once we are cleansed, can restore us. You understand the process of restoration in the physical world. You know, here at Reston Bible Church, we have a relationship with Mosaic, as Bruce mentioned earlier. It's the crisis pregnancy network of crisis pregnancy centers in our area. There's a house in Leesburg called the Mosaic House. The Mosaic House was a house in the historic district of Leesburg. There's a very wealthy family who loved Jesus. They bought the house. They renovated it to the tune of gazillions of dollars. The five bedrooms in the house each have their own bathroom. The kitchen is a state-of-the-art kitchen, ladies, that every single one of you would envy and want. It was restored. You go take a tour and it's, oh yes, these are the original floors. Some of the original marks and scars are still there. But it's been restored. The family was going to turn it into an Airbnb. And then God just changed their direction. And after all that renovation and so forth and so on, they sold it to Mosaic for a dollar. And now there are five women and their babies. And we don't show you an actual picture. This is an artist rendering because they need safety and privacy and security because many of them are leaving abusive relationships. But you see the issue of it is renovated, it is restored, but it is still its old self in many ways. It's still its old self in many ways. You know, I've had seven surgeries in my life. I've had both of my shoulders repaired. I've had open heart surgery. I've had my appendix out, and it goes on. Many of those have been during my marriage, and my wife's like, I'm cutting you off. No more surgeries. We're done with that. But you know, I have scars from those surgeries all over my body. My shoulders work. My heart works, except for an occasional irregular rhythm because there's a little piece of pig in there. It's just not fully me anymore. It's a constant reminder that I am restored, but I carry with me the scars of the brokenness that is part of my journey. In this passage, David says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, many have debated back and forth exactly what David meant by that. Some would say, well, you know, the Old Testament believer, they didn't experience the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do as New Testament believers, and that's what he's talking about. And you understand that the Old Testament believer had no concept of these things. That the Holy Spirit as such is rarely mentioned in the Old Testament. This isn't a declaration about the removal of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality in poetic form that David is saying, I want to experience connection with you. I don't like the experience of feeling distance that sin can create. And even though you as a New Testament believer have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, you know what it's like to experience the distance from God because of separation related to sin. And it's the cry that says, Lord, restore me to the relationship that is consistent with what it is to know you. Forgiveness is always available. Consequences may not always be mitigated. And some of us here today are living with the consequences of broken relationships, and on it goes. Poor financial decisions or whatever it might be. And God may or may not choose to alleviate some of those circumstances, those consequences, in spite of the fact that forgiveness is always available. But that restoration of being in fellowship with God again. First, brokenness leads toward turning our attention in God's direction. Second, it's owning our own sin. Third, it's seeking cleansing that only He can provide. Fourth, it's seeking then the restoration, the fellowship with the living God. And then fifth and finally, all of this sets the foundation for where we are to land ultimately, which is that brokenness leads to true worship. Brokenness leads to true worship. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. What David is saying is that in spite of the extensive and long-standing sacrificial system, God doesn't want any of that. What he really, really wants is your broken heart. He wants you to come before him, laying yourself bare before him. A broken spirit is what he's looking for. Not just a sacrifice. Maintaining a healthy connection again with who I was before Christ, who I would be without Christ. Remaining with a repentant, humble heart, embracing the glory of what it means to know Jesus. For you see, true worship, the kind that God loves, the kind that is heartfelt, the kind that is mature and full, can only be set in the context of our awareness of our brokenness. When we are out of our awareness, when we believe that we deserve what God has done for us, and we distance from who we would be without him, our worship and our capacity to do so is compromised. It's compromised. A.W. Tozer, 20th century pastor and author, said, "Worship acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in the evangelical church." And it's true. The evangelical church in America has become a country club where we come looking our best, acting our best, no matter where we really are inside, instead of what the church should be, which is a rehab center where broken people come to continue on their journey and their walk with Jesus Christ. Last week, we gave people an opportunity to come down front as we taught through a psalm of lament. And we had more people come down front last week than ever before to receive prayer. Every week we invite people to come down front, and few come. I had the opportunity many years ago to visit the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And before the service begins, they have their staff and elders down front before the service begins. And every week, there is a line back every aisle and out the door waiting for prayer. And they have to cut it off to begin the service. What would it be like if we had a culture where we weren't afraid to come down front and say, I need prayer. I need prayer. Please pray for me. What would it be like if in little groups, people were having conversations, and when it got to the moment where someone was sharing with another person about the struggle of their journey, what's happening with their children or their business or whatever it happens to be, that they just say, let's just pray right now. Let's just pray for that right now. And people put their hands on another friend and just little pockets of prayer all over, asking God to be with us, to cleanse us, to restore us. I want this room to be a place that is a place that's for recovery, not a country club, where we gather together to be who we are, which is broken people who have found cleansing in Jesus Christ, who are restored in our relationships with Him, who come together with a spirit of worship like never before. But brokenness is the foundation that begins the process for all of us. And I believe that there are several groups of people here today. There are people here today who have never embraced the payment of Jesus Christ. I said, if I said to you, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You would say, in all honesty, I am not. I'm exploring. And I want to tell you that today we have given you the exact template that you need to understand what it means to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. To own your sin, to receive the cleansing that only He can provide, to find restoration in Him, and that you can then worship Him the way you were designed to from the beginning that sin has interrupted in this world. There's another group of people here today that have already done that. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you're that group of people that I mentioned that you are struggling with the consequences of past sin or the weight of current sin that you just can't shake free. You confess and it doesn't seem to change. You feel like the gospel that you prayed and receiving hasn't stuck for you. And indeed, you are stuck. And as I said, we want to help you. We want to walk with you. We want to encourage you. We want to be that accountability for you to be able to stop that sin that seems to be entangling you, that it talks about in Hebrews 12. We need to shed the sin that so easily entangles and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then there's those of us here who have done this process. You are living in freedom. You're like, yes, I feel good about this. I have confessed my sin. I've experienced cleansing. I feel restored, and I feel like I do typically worship God from that vantage point. And I say, praise God, but be cautionary that as we move forward in Jesus Christ, as we clean up the outside of the cup, but forget that we still have a broken heart inside, that old man, that old woman. This is how pastor after pastor, these high profile celebrity pastors fall, as they begin to believe their own press that they really have become really good people. They forget accountability, and suddenly there is compromise and they fall and their church is devastated. And it could happen to any of us. If we lose touch with the reality of who we were before Christ and who we would be without Him today. Father, I thank You so much for Your love for us in Jesus Christ. I thank You for every person in this room. I thank You, Father, for any who have come in to be with us today who've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And I ask You, Lord, to help them to understand how they can embrace You, that they can shed the sin from their past, the choices that they have made that plague them, and to recognize that there is nothing too great that You cannot forgive, and that You will, if they simply own it, seek cleansing in You, embrace the restoration that only You provide, and worship You today. And for any believer in Jesus who is stuck, Lord, we pray that You would bless them, that some would come down front for prayer, that they would embrace the community of Christ for their own need. Lord God, thank You that we can have restoration in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would worship you and that this indeed would be a rehab center for all, owning our sin, finding cleansing and restoration, and then worshiping you together, we pray in your name. Amen.